doing a review of Paul's message, obviously, and we've been looking at three aspects, you know, three main kind of features of the message that Paul preached. First, we looked at the defining event that launched the church, that established and sustains the church, that governs the church, that separates us from the world. And that event was Pentecost. Now, I realize the term Pentecost has has some negative connotations because some people, aspects of the church have kind of overdone things in terms of the role of the Spirit in Christian life from one perspective. But to me, you know, there's no way to overemphasize the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's like saying you could overemphasize God. All right. Now people may kind of get a little bit extreme in terms of their belief about what what the Spirit is doing or their expectations. Activity, the signs, the manifestations of the Spirit's presence become more important than His presence itself. And so we never want to do that. Okay, you know, the essential reality of our life in Christ is the presence of God. And we want to enjoy His presence and allow Him to mold our thinking about who He is. But the fact is that this event, Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, did launch the church into His existence. And through the Holy Spirit's presence, the Holy Spirit, who in this time in which we're living, the Holy Spirit is the personal agency of God to us, okay? He reveals to us Christ. He reveals to us the Father. He leads and guides us. He speaks to us. And most importantly, He indwells our very being. And so, that's a radical change happened in the way that life on the earth expresses itself, because the uncreated life of God was poured out to us. Indwell us, and like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The presence of God the Holy Spirit animates our mortal beings so that we can live in a new way. And we're through that, through His presence, we are actually a new type of creature that had never before been seen on the earth. And so if we are this radical new people living as part of a radical new age, then the empowering new force which governs our life, which governs our witness, is none other than the outpoured and indwelling personal presence of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the first thing we saw. Next, we looked at the framework by which we can understand what Paul taught and wrote, and really by which we understand the New Testament as a whole. And that framework is this, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit, a new age governed by a new power has invaded the present evil age. In essence, new creation began, but it didn't begin in the ways that the Jews had expected. The Jews had expected a sudden end of the present evil age and the beginning of the age to come, the kingdom age. And what we've seen is that the new age did dawn, but the present evil age still remains. And so we're living in a time of overlap between the two, and we called it, an already but not yet eschatology. An understanding that the end has already begun, and yet it's not going to be consummated until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. All right, now this morning, we're going to begin looking at the central message, or the central point of Paul's message. And as I said before, it was not, as the Reformation would have us believe, that justification by faith, although justification by faith is a central component of it. Paul's main message, the central point of his message, was broader than justification by faith. How we're saved is an essential component to that message, but that message involves more than just how we're saved. Okay, how we get saved. Central to the message of how we're saved, is how we live as saved people in the midst of this already but not yet existence. So as we saw previously, salvation is more than just a one-off kind of thing. In the already but not yet reality of our existence, We have been saved, we are being saved, and we're going to be saved. Okay? So it's more than just an event that happened in the past. It's an ongoing process which will come itself to completion and fullness at the end. Now, in saving us, what God has done is he's taken us out of Adam and put us into his Son, Christ Jesus. We no longer belong to the fallen race of humanity. We belong to the new race of humanity in Christ Jesus. We're saved because we're in Christ. And by being in Christ, what happens? All of his righteousness gets imputed to us. His holiness, the very character, his, you know, every attribute about who he is, now God sees us in light of who Christ is, because we're in him. And so it's in Christ that we live as saved people. And so then, I like I said before, I think a good term for the central point of Paul's message is salvation in Christ. Okay? God wants to save us. And the way that he saves us is that he's placed us in his Son. And so, you know, salvation then has two components. It has getting into his Son. How does that happen? And it has to do with also how we live in his Son. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to explore what that means, okay? Salvation in Christ. Now, so before we get into how we are saved, I want to just spend a moment talking about why we're saved. Okay? Why did God do this? What does it mean to be saved? All right, so from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, to be saved means to become part of the people of God. Okay? Salvation means to become part of the people of God, who by the Holy Spirit are born into God's family. So we're born into God's family, we're joined to one another as one body, and when we gather together in the Spirit, we actually become God's temple, his dwelling place on the earth. So, you know, God's purpose in salvation, it has never been simply to save diverse individuals and to prepare them for heaven. As I've said before, you know, I think one of the... I don't even know how to word it, because it's not a problem, it's not a tragedy, just one of the consequences of the fact that the Reformation came about at the same time as the Enlightenment, caused a lot of Enlightenment philosophy to enter into Reformation theology. And by Enlightenment philosophy, it was a good thing. The emphasis for humanity became more toward the individual. But when that Enlightenment philosophy entered into Reformation theology, then there became an overemphasis on the individual and a de-emphasis on us as the corporate people of God. Because God never looks at his people. Yes, we're made up of individuals, but God's the ultimate big picture thinker. You know, what he's been always about is creating a people for his name. And another way to put that is he's about creating a family. Now, of course, that family is made up of individuals. But what God wants us to do is this, as this people who he's creating for his name, you know, he wants us to be the place where those in whom he can dwell, who live our life together in all of its unity and all of its diversity. And in that unity and diversity, we as a people become the ultimate expression of God's life and character on the earth. You know, if we're created to bear the image of God, it's pretty ridiculous to think that me as an individual could do that, right? It's impossible. God is way too diverse and amazing. Yeah, I mean, I can in part, obviously, in the way that I act and behave and think. But more than that, he wants his people on the earth to bear his image. to display his character to the world around us. And so, you know, in a way, what we want to do is start training our thinking to be more like God's thinking, which is looking at it as a whole, even though the whole is made up of individuals. And so, you know, part of the outworking of that, you know, individualistic thinking that entered into Reformation theology is everything kind of, in many sections of the church, everything becomes about getting individuals saved. And yes, I mean, that's an important aspect of life in Christ, is getting individuals saved. But not at the expense of losing the picture of us as a whole, as the people on the earth, who are have been set apart by God for his purposes. All right. So the fact is that creating a people for his name has always been the purpose of God's saving activity on the earth. I'll say that again. Creating a people for his name has always been the focus of God's saving activity on the earth. And so we see that in both the Old and the New Covenants. If it's always been his purpose, we're going to see that purpose in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In fact, that purpose, creating a people for his name, is the greatest point of continuity between the two covenants. And on the other hand, how that people are created is the greatest point of discontinuity between the two covenants.
Say that again.
Yes, creating a people for his name is the greatest point of continuity. God's purpose to create a people for his name is the greatest point of continuity between the two covenants. And yet, how that people are created is the greatest point of discontinuity between the two covenants. And I'm going to explain what that means. Okay? All right, so first, let's look at the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, how were the people for God's name created? Well, he called a nation out of its bondage to slavery, right? He revealed himself and his character to them. He gave them promises and a covenant by which to live. He was present among them in order to set them apart and distinguish them from all the other people on the earth. And of course, that nation was Israel. And in that regard, how was membership then in God's people? How did that, what did that mean? How did one belong to the people of God in the Old Covenant? You were born into it, basically. I mean, you were, by being part of the nation, you were part of the people.
It was
a natural bloodline. Yeah, there was a process for proselytizing, so a small amount of outsiders were brought in. But for the most part, it was by fact of natural birth. That's right. By fact of natural birth, you became part of God's people who he had purposely set apart from all other peoples on the face of the earth. And that was the people, Israel, on which he placed his name and in which he placed his presence. Okay? Now, in the New Covenant, God's purpose is still to create a people for his name. His purpose is the same, okay? But how in the New Covenant does entrance into God's people occur? It doesn't occur by a natural bloodline, right? It doesn't matter what your family, your genealogy is, right? It occurs by faith in Christ, the Son of God, who sends his Spirit to dwell in those who have yielded their lives to him.
Say in one respect that the nation of Israel played kind of the same role in the Old Covenant that the Holy Spirit plays in the New Covenant? They were to be the representative, the vehicle by which...
I don't know that you could say that they played the role of the Holy Spirit. They were a precursor of what God's, the ultimate expression of God's people on the earth are going to be. So they were the precursor, a picture, a representation of what was yet to come, when there would be a people not made up of, not formed by natural descent, but formed by supernatural descent and made up of all nations and all tribes through through faith in Christ Jesus and through the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit.
Well, his role in the Old Covenant was very selective.
Whose role? The Holy Spirit's role?
No, God's. I mean, the nation of Israel as opposed to the world.
Right, that's right. You know, and so he was, you know, pointing out that Israel to us shows that God's purpose has always been to create a people for his name. Another way to say that is to create a family on the earth. His family on the earth is a more personal kind of way to put it. But it's really the way that the Old Testament describes it is a people for his name, a people on which he could put his name. Okay? So, you know, that's still his purpose in the new covenant, but entrance into that people is radically different. It comes by faith in Christ Jesus, and it comes by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. So entrance into God's people in the new covenant no longer involves being naturally born into a single nation. No, entrance into God's family in the new covenant involves being supernaturally born. Born again, out of every tribe and nation on the earth, into a people which God has created in his Son.
But the key here is still having an intimate personal relationship with the individual, with God.
Yeah, so we're going to get into that, because entrance, you know, even though God's focus is a people for his name, and that's where the great difference is, a point of discontinuity. I was pointing to that spider hanging down right there. All right,
oh,
okay.
Goodness.
The former spider. all right, what was I saying? Oh, so you know, just, so yes, that we're, you know, that this, that even though God's ultimate focus is a people for his name, how those people are constituted, entrance into that people is radically different between the new covenant and the old, and that's the point of discontinuity. The point of continuity is his purpose of raising up a people for his name. The point of discontinuity is how we become part of that people. Okay, because it's nothing like what it was before. All right, so you know, what then is new about, you know, because what's interesting is, you know, what the people of God in the Old Covenant were called? Saints. They were God's set apart people. And you know what people in the New Covenant are called? God's people in the New Covenant? Saints. It's who we are. We're identified. That doesn't mean we're a holier person than other of God's people. You know, that's kind of what the church has made it out to be. If you're an exemplary enough Christian, you get the designation saints. Mm-hmm. No, saints just means God's holy people, God's people that are set apart by him. We're all that. We're all saints. You know, when Paul writes to the churches, he says, to the saints. That's us. And so what's different in the new covenant is how the saints are formed. Now, how are we formed? First and foremost, the people of God are newly constituted by Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus by the Spirit's indwelling presence. And like we said previously, that makes us completely different than any human beings ever before seen on the earth. The uncreated life, the uncreated God of the universe, the one who in fact created everything else, lives inside of us. And so, you know, we become this people through Christ, faith in Christ, and because of that, entrusting ourselves to Christ, we receive this gift of God himself. Okay? And we enter into the people one at a time. And that's where the individual relationship to God comes. Because we don't enter into this newly constituted people of God unless we have a personal relationship with him. And so, you know, what we're going to see this morning is that entry, above all else, is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this before. I mean, it's just this mystery of how is it that one person hears the message and really hears it to receive it, somebody else, yeah, hears the same message but doesn't respond. Mm-hmm. Well, but it's hard, and you can't explain why that is, other than the one person is inspired by the Spirit to receive the message, and the other, for some reason, is not. Absolutely. Yeah.
Always.
Absolutely, Spirit's nudging both. And so the question is why does one respond and the other doesn't? It's probably a better way to put it. Rather than say the Spirit makes one, somehow the Spirit moves, when he moves, some respond and some don't.
Predestination.
now.
Oh,
and that yes. Term can only be understood from a corporate
already.
Sense.
Yeah.
God predestined that there would be a people for his name in his Son.
But I think Jesus points out that he leaves the 99 to go get the one lost.
That's right. He's, the Father's passion is for that every single person would respond. And we're going to see a couple of the passages that talk about that.
I think he gets his way.
All right. All right, so in the last part of the 8th century... the ruler of what's modern-day France, Charlemagne, okay, the Franks, he became a Christian, and he put out this decree to everybody under his rule that the entire nation was going to become Christians.
That's crazy.
Okay? And so the whole nation was baptized. He ordered that everybody get baptized, and so the whole nation became part of the church. Okay? Now the question is, were they all saved? Well, only God knows. But in likelihood, it's doubtful, because you can't compel people to get saved. That's an individual choice that they have to make. And in fact, a salvation that compels people to get saved lies totally outside of the New Testament frame of reference.
What's the difference?
Now, this, yeah, the act of baptism, so that's a good question, because what he did is he compelled everyone to get baptized. Now, so the outward act of baptism is not what causes somebody to get saved, whether it be a baby or an adult. No, the outward act of baptism is the response of the individual to what God has already done. Okay? When God does something in that individual, then your outward act of baptism is a response to what God has done. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later today, and more, even more so next week. Okay? Because what does our baptism represent? What God does in baptism, not the outward act. What it represents is God taking us out of Adam and putting us into Christ, and the death and resurrection that occurs because of that rapture. God raptures us out of Adam and into Christ. I was teaching in Africa once when all these people were starting to ask me these questions about the end times and when the rapture was going to happen, and they were so caught up in it, by basically a Western theological argument. They were totally caught up in trying to, and I told them, I said, you've already experienced the greatest rapture that you're ever going to experience. God has raptured you out of Adam and into Christ. Mm. It didn't get any better than that. I mean, God translates you out of death and into life. Out of the power of sin and death and into the power of grace and resurrection. There couldn't be a greater rapture than that. Baptism is... does not identify the outward sign of baptism. The inward reality of baptism is what identifies us as a person of Christ, because when God translates us out of Adam and into Christ, what does he also give us? The Holy Spirit. But the actual act is not that. The outward act of baptism does not identify believers the indwelling personal presence of the Holy Spirit identifies believers, who those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one and only one identity marker of those who truly belong to Christ. So, I mean, it's incorrect, and I'd go so far as to say destructive thinking, to say that the outward act of baptism, while it might signify someone's belonging to the institution of the church on the earth, it does not signify someone belonging to the church in biblical terms, with the church in biblical terms being the people of Jesus Christ, the corporate people of Christ. All right, so that's why, I'm an Anabaptist, personally. I got baptized as a child. That's what what Anabaptist means, and why that was such a radical movement. It means people who, after seeing the scripture, wanted to get baptized again as an adult once they've confessed their faith in Christ, because they had all been baptized as infants, and they realized, wait, this is not really what the Bible says this should be about. But it was a radical departure from what the church taught at that time, so much so that even the reformer Luther persecuted Anabaptists to the point of death.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. So.
Well, you can be baptized without ever being dunked. The physical.
I need to get dunked.
The ceremony isn't really your baptism. You come to believe.
Right. Right. Your salvation does not begin with your physical baptism. It begins with your spiritual baptism. And yet, I think as far as sustaining us as a people and kind of setting us off on the right path of understanding what has happened to us in the inward sense, the outward physical sign of baptism is an important reinforcement of what's happened, and that's why it's prescribed to be done. That's why we're told to do it. But the thing is, even when I was baptized the second time, nobody really taught me what was it representing in a biblical spiritual sense. So
you're gonna do it a third time?
No. No.
Now he's the baptizer.
Yeah, that's right.
How did that change from the from doing it as an adult? How did that get started, that it should be a baby?
Well,
I get the dedication.
Okay. Yeah, because how do you, because once the church became basically an arm of the state, where, so Charlemagne was after Constantine, when Constantine decided that he wanted to have all of the Roman Empire be Christian, what's the best way to ensure that everybody's a Christian?
Babies.
Well, you baptize them when they don't have a choice. And so they're part of the church. They've become part of the church without a choice. And so that belief was very ingrained, even up into the time of Luther, that it was, you were, as a baby, you really were becoming part of the church. And to be saved, you had to be part of the church to be saved. And that's true biblically, from the proper biblical perspective. Because on the other hand, the other question to ask ourselves is, all right, so, mass baptisms that are compelled, you become part of the church, are you really saved? Can somebody really be saved? Let's just take an example by watching the televangelist on TV and then never get plugged into the actual body of Christ on the earth. Can you be saved as an individual? Well, from Paul's perspective, I would say the answer to that is no.
Wow.
Because to be saved means to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the people of God on the earth. Now, I'm not saying that that's impossible, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying from Paul's perspective, to be saved and to stay saved, because what we're going to get to here is from Paul's perspective, there's two aspects of our salvation. The first is getting into Christ, and then the second is staying in Christ. Living there. And from his perspective, we cannot live there unless we're connected to the body of Christ on the earth. It's not really possible to do that. Now, that doesn't mean somebody can't get saved and then, you know, the Lord takes them before, you know, they get saved by themselves. The Lord takes them before they, you know, have a chance to get assimilated or whatever. But I'm just saying it's pretty much impossible to stay assimilated to the body of Christ unless we're connected to the other believers around us.
But how do you protect a child, a baby?
Well, because the baby, you know, that's an interesting question, really, William, because the baby is, every child has to come to a point of decision. And until that happens, because the point of decision is either accepting or rejecting, right? It's, you know, one or the other. You know, then God's grace covers that baby, in my view, until that comes to the point where they've heard the message and rejected it on their own. So
when I see baptisms now in a church service, to me, I'm seeing more of a commitment from the parents and the church
to nurture that.
Well, that's properly what an infant. I'm putting quotes, baptism is. It is the parents and the church standing up saying, we're going to do everything within our power to see that this child is raised in such a way that when they come to the point of decision, they decide to entrust themselves to Jesus. But the child itself, there's no way they could make that decision as an infant. They don't have the information. We're going to look at this. Because, you know, biblical faith, it has three components to it. The first component is knowledge. There is no faith in a vacuum. You can't believe in something that you don't know. Okay? So, you know, there's no way that an infant can know the gospel message or their need for the gospel message even, right? All right? The second component is agreement, which means, yes, you're going to agree with that which you know. And again, that's something that an infant can't do. And then third component of biblical faith is trust. Entrusting yourself to that which you know and that which you agree with. And so those three things, you know, demand responsibility, being responsible yourself. So,
well, you know, I was thinking, what about men in prison? They're isolated. But then I also thought of Bonhoeffer.
Uh-huh.
And he had the whole prison sing him.
That's right. Yeah, there's all kinds of examples of that. Watchman Nee, same thing. In prison in China. Paul in prison in Rome. He's writing back and he says, your brothers and sisters here who are guarding me, and you know, your brothers here are guarding me, you know, send their greetings. I mean, this, you know, this is, you know, the true gospel message being lived out is infectious to those around, not to everybody, okay? But there's going to be a lot to whom it is, and they're going to be drawn in by it into the people of God. So, if the goal of salvation in Christ is a people for God's name, okay, in continuity with the old covenant, which it is, the discontinuity lies in how the people are now constituted in two significant ways. The first way is that through the death and resurrection of Christ and the appropriating work of the Spirit, okay, that was not part of the old covenant appropriation, but it is part of the new. And the second way is by entering individually, by accepting and entering in. And then that those individuals are coming from every tribe and nation throughout the earth. And that's the point of discontinuity. So like I said, salvation in Christ can really be broken down into two aspects in Paul's message. You know, the first is getting into Christ. And the second is staying in. How do we live there as saved people in him? And so the point is that we get in so that we can stay in. I'll explain later what we mean by that. Now, getting in has to do with faith in Christ. Staying in has to do with faithfulness to Christ. I'll say that again. Getting in has to do with faith in Christ. Staying in has to do with faithfulness to Christ. Our very lives hinge on trusting in Christ, who by the Holy Spirit continually transforms us and conforms us into God's likeness. So for Paul, his message of salvation includes the whole process, not just the beginning point. See, frankly, I don't really like the term, and I've never liked the term, getting saved. Because what do you think about the term getting saved? What comes to mind when you think of getting saved?
It's done.
It's a one-off thing. It's a one-off point of entrance.
Check.
You know? And so, for much of the church, salvation is only thought of as its beginning point of getting in. Now, absolutely, getting into Christ is an essential component to salvation. I mean, there's no salvation without the beginning point of getting into Christ. But it's just the beginning point of salvation. Like I said, remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at the already but not yet framework, we looked at those scriptures that talk about salvation as being a past event, a present event, and a future event. We have been saved. We are being saved. We're going to be saved. And so that, you know, that says, you know, salvation is more than just the beginning point. It's the whole process, which is going to find its consummation at the end when Christ returns. So, you know, I'm going to purposely try, although, you know, it's such a part, getting saved is such a part of our lingo, right, as Christians, that, you know, it's hard to avoid the term, but I'm going to try to purposely avoid that term, okay? And instead, I want to use the term conversion. Now, even with conversion, you think of what? A one-off sort of thing, right? But from a biblical perspective, conversion has to do with making disciples of former pagans. I'll say that again. From a biblical perspective, conversion has to do with making disciples of former pagans. And what's a pagan? Someone who lives their life without God. And so even if a child born into a Christian home is living their life without God until the point where they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and they receive the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Jesus didn't command to go and make converts of all nations. In a one-off sort of perspective. He commanded to go and make what? Disciples of all nations. You know, and is anyone really a disciple when they're first born again? I know I wasn't. I mean, I was a new creature, but I was not a disciple. And discipleship involves a process. It's a process that involves getting into Christ and staying in Christ.
Doesn't a lot of it go back to what you were talking about in Africa, where they were just waiting for the rapture? And so a lot of the churches here, you're saved, so you're just waiting to get in heaven.
Well, that's
just persevering.
Yeah.
You're not living it.
Right. That's what happens when you start believing of salvation as just the getting in part and not the staying in part. Because if it's, you know, if it's just all about this one-off event of something that's happened in the past, then you are just kind of waiting until the end. You know, it's, and so that's much of the the thinking around this individualistic sort of understanding of salvation, of conversion, is that it's, you know, it's not a process. But it is a process.
But the slippery slope, where they say the ditch on the other side, is that then we suddenly are back into trying to earn our way.
That's right. Right. And so it's, yeah, that's right. So you want to guard against that. No, the process is God working in us through his personal presence and his power to conform us to the image of his son and to sustain us as we live our life as his people on the earth. That's the process. So, you know, discipleship is a process that involves getting into Christ and staying in Christ. And so in the long run, I would say that only disciples are converts. You know, but conversion has a beginning point, and that's going to be our focus this morning, okay? What time is it? Okay, I think we'll have time to get through this. But if not, we'll finish next week. All right, so the question then that we're going to look at this morning is, because what we've been trying to focus on in looking at this review of Paul and to recapture, I think, for ourselves and in thinking about the whole church, is the essential role of God the Holy Spirit in Christian life. Because I think that's much of what we lost. The reason we've lost much of the testimony that the early church had and the world-changing impact is we've kind of lost our connection to the vital reality of God's presence through the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to look at is, in reading through Paul, the Holy Spirit's everywhere, right? I mean, he realized how essential the Holy Spirit was to this life in Christ. And so the question for this morning is then, what does the Holy Spirit have to do with the beginning of conversion? Now, we'll talk about the staying in starting next week, probably. But what does the Holy Spirit have to do with the beginning of it?
Everything.
That's right. I mean, he's essential to the whole process. That's what we want to see.
That's all Paul and the early church had.
That's right. So there are several components of the beginning part of salvation, okay? Hearing the gospel, entrusting yourself to the gospel, which we call faith, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the identity marker, the God's personal presence, water baptism. And so, in each of these, obviously the Holy Spirit plays a central role in all of them, except for water baptism. There is not really a Holy Spirit role for water baptism, and by that I mean the outward sign of what the inward reality. Absolutely, the Holy Spirit has everything to do with the inward reality of what our baptism signifies. And so, like I said, you know, Paul saw water baptism as basically a human response to what God the Spirit has done. All right, so we're going to look at all of these. So beginning at the top of our sheet, holy cow, we're just now getting to the first scripture. You know, two pages worth. We may not finish today. All right, so we're going to look at each of these. And the first is hearing the gospel. So Christian life begins with hearing the good news, and with that hearing accompanied by what? It's not enough just to hear. It's also, remember the three components of faith. It's knowledge, which is hearing the good news, agreement, and then entrusting yourself to what you know and believe, what you know and agree with. Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And saying, you know, without, you know, there is no such thing as faith in a vacuum. You got to know. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So there has to be a message going out, right? In order for even the beginning point of getting in to happen. And so Paul had an urgency in his ministry, and that urgency was to preach the gospel. Make sure as many people as possible could hear this message. And that was, in fact, what he had been sent by the Lord Jesus to do, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so how does God, how then do people receive the preaching of the gospel? Well, first, it has to be recognized as God's word, the truth. And then second, it must be trusted in. It must be believed. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So it's not just a matter of hearing the message. It's hearing the message and believing that what you're hearing has its origins in God, that it is the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So how is it that we can even begin to recognize that what we're hearing is the word of God and there is salvation contained in it? It is the Spirit has to move on us to get us to recognize that. 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So as this word is spoken, and as the Spirit tries to get people to recognize that this is God's word that they're hearing so that they can believe into it, why is that happening? It's because God wants everybody to hear this message. And that's what gets back to what you said a little bit ago, Melissa. You know, the message is going out to all, and God's hope is that it's going to be heard and believed on by all. So hearing the gospel is kind of the dual act of preaching and responding, which are both the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's look at the Spirit and preaching. The next verse. So, you know, to Paul, the gospel was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now here, you know, in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul's comparing the old covenant with the new, the ministry of the old with the ministry of the new. Verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, if that came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And what that's talking about is the message now empowered by the Spirit. The ministry now empowered because of the Spirit of God's presence. How can it not be exceedingly more glorious than just what was reflected off of the face of Moses through the first ministry that actually brought death? It had no life in it. It was based on words written on stone. So the gospel ministry is a ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit, which results in others receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, even though this ministry is contained and it's imparted through earthenware vessels, it's far more glorious than the ministry of Moses. It's far more glorious than the ministry through which he ministered. And that far greater glory is precisely of the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us into the presence of the living God and who causes us to be transformed from glory to glory into the very image of our Creator. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the Spirit's presence is a saving presence in that he is a transforming presence as well. You know, there's one and only one reason that Paul's ministry was both glorious and effective, and that reason was the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit also works signs and wonders in confirmation of the message. He convicts concerning the truth, and he changes lives. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So those early hearers became followers of Christ, not just on the basis of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, not just by him speaking the words, okay? But because that proclamation was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, without the power of the Holy Spirit, they are just words. It takes the Holy Spirit to make them powerful and to make them accepted. That's because the gospel is not about imparting information to people. I'll say that again. The gospel is not about imparting information. It's not about imparting words of a process, okay? Do this, A, B, C, and D, and you'll be saved. No, the gospel is about the power of those words made powerful through God's presence. You know, the other, as great as the Reformation was, I don't want to use the word tragic consequence. I'll just say consequence of the Reformation was the intellectualization of Christianity. That's when it became real, going to theological schools and seminaries and being trained in the proper thinking. You know, and we do want to have proper thinking, okay? But this message is not primarily a message of ideas. It's the message of a person who empowers the ideas. And so to Paul, the gospel was about imparting power to people, not information. Yeah, it contains information, but that's not essentially what it is. The gospel message is essentially a message of power. And it's the message of the powerful presence of the living God. 1 Corinthians 2:1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. All right, let me explain what's going on here to set the context of this. So if you go back and look at Paul's travels during that second apostolic church planting mission, he came down from Macedonia and then to Athens. Now, Athens was the place of Greek philosophy, right? That was the place where ideas, information, was an incredible premium. The philosophers would spend all day just talking about their various ideas, and they were actually very open to new ideas. You know, they would come and so Paul went into their midst, and he tried to give them an eloquent persuasion of the idea of the gospel, which fell totally flat. Paul's mission in Athens, to me, was a resounding failure, because Paul's mission was always about planting churches, and there was no church, according to the testimony of Acts, planted in Athens. And so the very next place that Paul went after that failure of trying to intellectualize the intellectuals to the logic of the gospel, and the gospel does have a deep and powerful logic to it, okay? But you don't see it without the power of God opening up your heart and mind to it. Okay, so Paul left Athens, and the very next place he went to was Corinth, and he started preaching the gospel there. And now he's writing this first letter back to the Corinthians, and he's reminiscing on what the attitude of his heart was when he came to visit them that first time. All right, so that kind of gives you the idea. 1 Corinthians 2:1, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. You know, that time in Athens was an incredible lesson for him. No, this message cannot be received through the eloquence of human words. It has to be, it has to hinge upon the power of God making that message real to people. And so I really believe that once Paul left Athens, he purposed himself to, from that point forward, not to ever try to use persuasive words of human wisdom, but to entrust.
He was pro with that.
You know, actually, Apollos was the pro with it. He was the great orator, and people really were drawn to Apollos. And that's one of the things he had to address here, because Paul, the accusation against him was that he was not a great speaker, really. I mean, he was certainly smart, but he wasn't an eloquent orator, you know, and that like Apollos. So what made his message so powerful? The presence of God making the message powerful. The Spirit. And so the point is, you know, that our faith can never rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Mm. Now, what was the proof that God's power was at work amongst the Corinthians through the ministry of Paul? Well, Spirit-filled believers were the proof. Look at the next passage. I think it's on the back of your sheet. Yep. 2 Corinthians 3:1. Here he's trying to defend his apostleship, because these other so-called apostles, he calls them, had come into Corinth waving their degrees and their credentials, trying to impress people. And these people were accepting them and rejecting Paul. And so Paul is saying, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but what? With what? The Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. What's the evidence of the effectiveness of our ministry in your midst? God the Holy Spirit present with you is the evidence. And the point is that Christian conversion begins with Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel. That same Spirit, you know, convicts the hearer to turn and to accept it.
That is the difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Right? Written laws are written on stone.
Absolutely, yeah. Because, you know, and that's the prophecy of the New Covenant. You know, I'm going to write my character, which that's what the law was written on stone was. It was kind of a representation of God's character. But now the person of God writes his own character on our hearts. That's what's so remarkable about the new covenant. So the Holy Spirit was not limited then to just the anointing of the preachers of Paul's words. You know, just as with the ministry of Jesus, the anointed words were accompanied by attesting signs as well. Romans 15:18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, you know, so what this is saying, and all a bunch of other passages are saying, is when the gospel message is preached with the Spirit's presence, there will be powerful signs to attest to its veracity. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. You know, frankly, this truth should cause us to ask a potentially embarrassing question. You know, is the gospel really being fully preached if it's not being accompanied by signs and wonders? That's the biblical testimony of what happens when the gospel is being powerfully preached. You know, Paul says that everywhere he went fully preaching the gospel in word and deed, mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God accompanied the ministry.
And so, signs and wonders can be individually received and not necessarily visible to everybody.
No, I don't think so. I think a sign and a wonder is something that is seen as testimony. Now, not that it doesn't involve individuals.
Well, when the Holy Spirit, you first accept the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders occur in your life. They aren't necessarily visible to everybody else.
Yeah, well, yes, that's true. But I don't think that's what that's talking about here. I think this is talking about visible signs and wonders that confirm for everyone the veracity of the message that's being proclaimed. Yeah. The word of the gospel is powerful speech, and the deeds of the gospel are powerful signs and wonders. So both result in a response among those who hear and see the gospel in action. All right, so we've run out of time, so we'll just finish right here. And that's to say that this double display of power in word and deed, okay, so it's a double display of power. Power in word and power in deed was foundational to Paul's understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
The
double display of power in word and power in deed, in action, in evidence, signs and wonders. You know, it's almost as if it never would have occurred to Paul that the miraculous would not accompany the ministry of the gospel. It was just natural. It just came together.
Ooh.
Ministry of the gospel is going to be accompanied by miraculous things happening through the power of the Spirit. And so another way to put that is the miraculous signs and wonders were not, they were the rule, not the exception.
That old saying that actions speak louder than words, it's like you have action, you have the words, but you need action.
Right, That's right. And so, you know, so I'll just leave with this question we think about for next week, you know, is just how far have our expectations fallen from the Scripture's example of Holy Spirit gospel ministry? Paul expected the miraculous to show up with gospel ministry. Do we really expect that? No. We have very little expectation of that. We may hope for the miraculous, but do we expect it?
Well, everyone's called of a miracle.
Yeah.
I mean, a baby being born is a miracle.
It is.
How far have our expectations?
You know, Paul expected this to happen. You know, the miraculous power to show up when the gospel was being proclaimed. You know, Jesus said, when he promised the Spirit, what did he say? Go and wait in Jerusalem till you are sent what? Power from on high to be my witnesses. The biblical expression of gospel ministry is that it is accompanied with power. And Paul knew that I'm convinced that he knew that his ministry would not be possible without it. So I'm really pointing this out because we want to raise our expectations to the level of what the biblical expectation of gospel ministry is, right? Mm-hmm. You know, people try to dismiss it by saying, okay, well, that was just for then and not for now, but, you know, that would be to say that God has changed, right? But he's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what may have changed is our expectations. And what what we, you know, the way that we rely on him. So we'll get back into this next week. Now, there's no evidence, I don't think. I'd have to go back and read the section of Acts. I don't believe there's any miracles that Paul did in Athens. In fact, remember what happened in Athens was he went to the philosophers and he had seen this. He tried to use the writings of one of their own to describe, you know, what about an unknown God, the unknown God. And where, you know, they were kind of listening. They thought it was kind of interesting until he got to what point? Saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, human wisdom just can't begin to comprehend that. I mean, it takes the power of God to shake somebody into being able to believe that the message is so powerful, that God is so powerful that he could raise the dead. Okay? So Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that that you would inspire us and just raise our expectations of who you are in us. Lord, I'm sorry that I know that I've diminished you in my own life, and that we have in the as the people of the church, and you know, and how could we possibly do that? How could we diminish the power of your reality with us? You are the Creator God living in us. Lord, raise our expectations, we ask by your grace, to all of the potentials and possibilities of that truth. That we might proclaim the gospel with the expectation that the words would be empowered and that the evidence of that power would be seen by those who are hearing the words. Lord, lift our eyes up to biblical understanding of what it means to be saved, to be the people set apart on this earth for your name. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and kindness and grace, and most of all, we thank you for your presence among us. Just bless us, we ask, in the week ahead to entrust ourselves to you more and more, to lean on and rely on you more each and every moment of each and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.